think of any reasons why someone wouldn't sing that song very well. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Why would somebody not sing that song very well? Well, they don't have Christ, number one. Number two, it might be that you have Christ, but you just aren't really aware yet of all that he is doing in you and for you and who he is. And eternal life is not having a harp and strumming that harp on clouds as you float around. That, to me, sounds like an extremely boring thing. It would be. I might do that for about 3 minutes before I got tired. But eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, often we think that he is important, and we think that it's okay to just add him to the other aspects of our lives. But Father, help us to understand and realize that if we are in Christ, the only treasure that we truly have is Christ. He is all we have. And we never understand that he is all that we have until we understand that he is all we need. Father, I pray that you would meet that need with Christ today in our lives and in our hearts. Teach us and help us to learn Christ in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul gave a command to all believers in Philippians 4 and verse 8. That's probably one page back from where you are in Colossians 1. What is the command in Philippians 4:8? If you look over there quickly. Four words. Yes? Think on or think about these things. What's the very first one it says? True. Okay. Whatever is true, think on these things. Well, first and foremost, then, a Christian ought to think about true things. And from where do our thoughts come? Think about what you think about during a day. Where do we get those thoughts? A lot of thoughts come from our own evil heart, okay? Come from the world. In what way?
Things we see, things we hear.
Okay. The world in that sense is not a bad thing. They come from our experiences, what we see, what we hear, what we experience, what we read. So what are your listening habits today? What are your viewing habits? What are your reading habits? Do you listen and watch and read things that are principally, what would be the word? True. Since by nature we don't want God's truth, our culture and our society give us a constant diet of things that are fake or untrue. Or false, things that are often unreal, and things that are fiction, things that are science fiction. Now, I do not want to say that there is no place for any of those things. I'm not saying that, okay? It's not that there is no place for fiction or science fiction or things that are unreal, make-believe. But I do believe it's biblically correct to say that none of those things should be any Christian's diet. Solid diet, constant diet, primary diet. Many professing Christians simply spend their time thinking about things that are fictitious, things that are not real. But we're commanded to think on the things that are true. And that is good. Well, maybe you do spend most of your time on what is true, and that's good. And perhaps you say, you know, Mike, maybe I do spend too much time on things that are not true. And I need to perhaps make a change over to more of what is truth in my life. One place where you can find truth is in good Christian biography. What is biography? The the story of a person's life told by someone else, okay? That's biography. If it's an autobiography, it's told by the person himself. So you're someone in Christian biography, you're relating the story of some other Christian as they relate to church history in the past, normally. Now, in good biography is when the writer tells you the truth. How would you know if he told the truth? Well, in good biography, there's normally an honest biographer will tell you not only the good things about a person, but also an honest assessment of their flaws. And that's a good thing. Now, some time ago, I was reading a very interesting Christian biography. And ever since Jesus' ministry here on this earth, there have been, or the church has faced attacks. Jesus' church faces attacks from Satan. And he's always faced attacks against his person and his work, beginning with when he was born and Herod tried to kill him. And it happened many times during his life when the Jewish people were willing in a very moment to kill Jesus Christ. However, no one, well, they finally did succeed in killing him. However, we know that Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down willingly for my friends." And he also had the power to take it up again. So he rose from the dead, and he is alive now and seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And we sang the song this morning. What has to do with that? Which song did we sing that has to do with God being seated at the right hand of his Father? "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. The great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me." So you would think that that would be the end of Satan's attacks, right? Well, he's in heaven, he's seated at the Father's throne, but it's not. And all who believe in Christ, as the scriptures teach, not just as they think it's okay to believe in Jesus. 70% of our world, our country, probably more, believes in Jesus. They know or they say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus." But it's not enough to say, "I believe in Jesus." "As the scriptures say," said Jesus in John 7. All who believe biblically into Christ are eternally saved, and they are his forever. So since Jesus is not here today, what is one of Satan's tactics? Well, his tactics are to present a Jesus who is not the Son of God as the scriptures portray him. And the church faced one of those attacks very early on, in the year or around the year 300. Now, on your space, on your sheet, let me find mine so I know where you are. Okay? The study of Christ is known as what? Christology. All right? Theology is the study of God. Theos, God. Ology, the study of. So the study of God is theology. The study of Christ is known as Christology. And Christology, what does Christology tell us? Well, Christology clarifies for us the person, who Jesus Christ is, and his work, what he has done, what he is doing, what he will do in the future. And around the year 300, one attack came against the church and Christology in the name of through the person of a man named Arius. Arius. Who is Arius? Well, Arius taught that Jesus Christ was the very first creature that God created. But he is not God. That is what Arius taught. All right? He taught that Jesus Christ was the very first creature that God created, but he is not God himself. They knew that as Arianism. Now, I think that's what Hitler, it's a totally different Arianism, Arian society, but that's totally different than this man Arius, who made this attack on the doctrine of Christ. Almost the whole religious world at that time followed Arius in this teaching. There was one man who was 40 years younger than Arius, and he opposed his teaching. The younger man was, in fact, the orthodox man, the man who followed truth, and his name was Athanasius. The man who opposed him's name was Athanasius. A-T-H-A-N-A-S-I-U-S. All right. If you didn't get it, that's okay. Just remember Athanasius. He was a pastor in the regions of Egypt, and since most of the world followed in the era of Arius, Athanasius was persecuted. And he actually had to flee for his life and leave his church five different times. And he would use his time in hiding to write vigorously about this doctrine of Christ. And one of his books entitled The First Discourse Against the Arians. That's a pretty original title, right? The First Discourse Against the Arians. He says that the Arians believe the following. This is what they believed. God was not always the Father, but there was a time when God was by himself and he still wasn't Father, but afterward he changed into the Father. Neither did the Son always exist. As all things were made from nothing, so also the Word of God, the Word, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was made from nothing, and there was a time when he did not exist. He did not exist before his beginning. Now, do you remember the other day we looked at Everlasting Father, the description of Christ in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6? He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father. And do you remember what we said the term Everlasting Father means? Father of? All right, let's turn to Isaiah 9, 6, and I'll preach that. No, let's, Father of Eternity was the idea of the Everlasting Father. And we saw Micah 5, 2, whose goings forth are from of old, even from ancient of days, and it means from everlasting. So that does away with what Arius believed. So Athanasius dedicated much of his life to fight against this heresy. And we ought to thank God for raising up men in the Church of Jesus Christ, men that are themselves gifts from God himself, to fight against false doctrine. And it's interesting that Arianism then was condemned as heresy in the year 325. So it took about 25, 30 years to fight against this Arianism that permeated the whole church, and the truth won out against that. And the famous Nicene Creed came out of that battle. It is in many hymn books today. I've seen it in a number of hymn books. I looked in ours, it's not there, but you could look it up online, the Nicene Creed, and find out what that's about. Now, even though Arianism was condemned as heresy, there are still various forms of it around today. Can you think of a religious group that holds to what the Arians taught? Jehovah's Witnesses, okay? They do not believe that Jesus is God. And so much of their writings in the Watchtower, so much of the time that they spend looking in the Bible to refute the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Other groups also claim to be Christian, and they have also a wrong doctrine of Christ. Now, 2 John 9, you don't have to look there. I'm going to read the verse for you, all right? It's not chapter 9, it's just verse 9, because 2 John is only one little book without any chapter divisions. And John says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide, and I added the word there, or continue, in the teaching of Christ. All right, John says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide or continue in the teaching of Christ, anyone know how that verse ends? Does not, Joel? Have God. All right, does not have God. So the question is, are you continuing in the doctrine of Christ? And we ought to ask another question. How would you know? First of all, we have to know the doctrine of Christ then. That is pretty important. So Christology isn't just this thing that fills up theology books. Oh yeah, Christology. You have to know something about Christology if you're going to be a minister. Well, many ministers today don't have the first clue about Christology, and they don't have the teaching of Christ. And if anyone doesn't continue in the teaching of Christ, he doesn't have God. One commentator has said the following, and it's your next space. Loving Christ requires that we love true declarations about Christ. Loving Christ requires that we love true declarations about Christ. That would also mean, on the converse, that we hate what? If a follower of Christ, one who loves Christ, loves true declarations about Christ, what would we hate? False declarations about Christ. So can we pick out true declarations? Can we pick out false declarations about the person and work of Jesus Christ? So when we come to Colossians chapter 1 then, we find some different declarations about Christ. They are truth because they come from God's word. And since this is a communion, Lord's Day, I want us to look at the one that we celebrate during communion. We are to, in communion, we are to commune with him. But I fear that if you're anything like me, is it not often true that when we think of Jesus Christ, we just kind of have this nebulous idea of some kind, nice, white, rather effeminate-looking man who lived, they tell us, about 2,000 years ago. And don't we often just read the scriptures as if he were not a real person? He was here, and he was here, and he really spoke the things that we find in the Gospels. To most people today, Jesus is this vague kind of influence who probably wasn't even very real. And even if he were, he couldn't have really meant all those things that he said, right? And he really didn't make people choose between him, who is eternal life, and refusing him, which means eternal death. Well, yes, that is exactly who Jesus was and is, and those are exactly the kind of things that he said. And so, your next space. If you are truly united to Jesus Christ through saving faith, you love him. But would anybody here say, I mean, it's like Peter, do you love me? Said Jesus, oh Lord, you know I love you. He just asked me that and I just denied him 2 nights ago. A little later, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. I denied him 3 times. Couple of nights ago. And he asked him a third time, Peter, do you love me? And, you know, did Peter lie when he said, Lord, you know that I love you? No, he didn't, because he did love Christ. And in a moment of temptation and weakness and not watching, he fell before the pressure and before the fear of man. But he said, deep down, Lord, you know that I love you. And how much more, if you love Christ today, do we still need to love him more? Next space, the only way to love Jesus Christ more is to know him better. The only way to love Jesus Christ more is to know him better. And so you have the question, who is Jesus Christ? Now, of course, we can't learn everything that there is about Christ in one simple passage, one complex passage, I would say. It's not even a simple passage. But Colossians 1 would definitely be considered, where is the closest mountain to you today? What is it called? Little Mountain. And it's called Little Mountain for a reason. Because in a lot of places in Menor, you can't see it. But it's there. You get in certain places, you can see Little Mountain. But Colossians 1, I would have to say, is not Little Mountain. I would say it's more like the Swiss Alps of Christology. These tremendous and deep declarations of who Jesus Christ is. What do we learn about the person of Christ here? Verse 15 and the first part. Colossians 1:15a, and frankly, it's the only one we'll get to today. Colossians 1:15, he, all right? When we see the word he, we have to say, who does the he refer to? So look back to verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, the pronoun there is in whom. So in whom, who does that refer to? And you have to look back to 13. He, and if you go farther back, it's talking about the Father. The Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom? So the word whom, who does that refer to? The Son, all right? So verse 15, you continue to carry the same idea of who he is, the Son. Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So your phrase, he is the image of the invisible God. What does that mean? It means he is a representation, an exact revelation. He's a representation and an exact revelation. Now, when I make up the inserts for our bulletins, if I'm wise, I just print one to start with. And it's because sometimes I make a mistake. I don't put the right pages in, or it's turned the wrong way on the paper, and if you push print 70, and they all come out turned the wrong way, you just ruin 70 pieces of paper. You added 70 copies to the total for the month. And so you print one page. And you may have experienced accidentally printing 20 copies of something incorrectly. But when you put on that scanner plate on the copier whatever you want to copy, it ought to come out exactly the same on the copied page if the copier is working correctly. And a copy is an exact representation of the original. Now the word image, your next space, in the original language is the word, and I'll spell it for you, you write it down. E-I-K-O-N. E-I-K-O-N. All right, what does that sound like to you? Icon. And how do we spell icon? I-C-O-N. All right, you have icons on the desktop of your computer. If you push a little icon that looks like a little disc, you know, I thought about that yesterday when I was thinking about this example. You have at the very top left, normally, you have a little thing that looks like a 3.5-inch floppy disk. And if you realize, folks, like half the people in this audience probably have no idea what a 3.5-inch floppy disk is. But that little icon, what does that refer to? If you push that, what's going to happen? Save it, okay? You're going to save it. If you see a capital letter B that's dark, what is that an icon for? Bold, okay? So the icons represent what is behind them. And an icon can be a famous person in society or culture. Now, I thought, who's an icon in famous society or culture? Well, we'll take the Cleveland Browns. There aren't many. All right, you don't have many icons with us. So who would be an icon for the Cleveland Browns? Lou Groza, Otto Graham, Jim Brown. Okay, that's one of the three. When someone thinks of the Brown, they might think Lou Groza or Otto Graham or Jim Brown. When someone thinks of God, of whom should they think? Be careful. This is Christology. This is important. All right, she said Jesus Christ. Is that correct or not? When you think of God, who should you think of? All three, okay? Is Jesus Christ God? Yes. Now listen, is God Jesus Christ? No. Why? Because God is one God in three persons. And one of those three people is Jesus Christ, and he is God. They all share the same essence, the same attributes. But it's like taking a quarter and saying, a quarter is money. Would you say money is a quarter? No, because you've limited all the money just to one quarter. And you can't limit God just to Jesus Christ, but you must take Jesus Christ as who he is, one of the three persons in the Godhead. All right, that wasn't written down, but we had to get through that. If you took one of the three people, God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit away, would you have the God of the Bible? No, you would not have the God of the Bible. Now, no one has seen God at any time. He is a spirit. But in our study on the scriptures in our morning Bible hour, we have been reminded that God is a self-revealer. What an incredible God. The infinite one reveals himself to finite people. Remember that we came from dust and we will return to dust. Next space. How has God revealed himself to us? And we've recently sung a new song by Chris Anderson. And if you think of those three stanzas, that's the answers for the next three blanks. God has spoken through creation. I think it says whispered through creation in the song. God has spoken through, secondly, the scriptures. And actually, the third stanza says, God has shouted through his Son. God has revealed himself through the creation, through the scriptures, and through his Son. Now put your finger here and go with me over to, or let's read it one more time, verse 15. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. All right, now go over to Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways. So this is probably speaking of 1,500 years before when this was written. This was written probably around the year, I just drew a blank on the date of Hebrews. I'm thinking, anybody have a note? Probably between 60 and 70 AD, about 35 years or so after Jesus lived on the earth and after he died, was buried, resurrected, and ascended to heaven. So it's about 35 years after Jesus had ascended to heaven. And the author says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint. All right, you think. You bring a copy out of the copier, out of the printer. It is the exact imprint of what you wanted to copy. All right, the exact imprint of his nature. All right, and we'll just stop it right there. What is the idea in Hebrews 1 that's repeated in Colossians 1:15? Colossians says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews says he is the exact imprint of his nature. So let's say you have an icon, and it's not a picture of, but it says Christ. And you click on that icon, what will you see behind the icon? God. Everything that God is and who he is and what he's done, that is the icon. That is Jesus Christ. Your next space. Jesus doesn't just represent the invisible God, but he reveals the invisible God to us in flesh and blood. In flesh and blood. And to put it in our language, every time you see Jesus in the scriptures, he is revealing something to us about the invisible God. In that sense, he is similar to that icon on your desktop. So Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Next space. If you want to know what God is like, what should you do? Yes, Ed? Look at Jesus Christ. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus Christ. Now, we have a little problem with that. Why do we have a little problem with that? We can't see him. So we need to go to a yearbook. Right? Is there any yearbook that you could find that where we could see Jesus? No. Why is this difficult? Because Jesus did not leave us any pictures, physical pictures, of himself. Today there are many Bibles that show us supposed images of Jesus. Many children's books, many paintings, many statues claim to show us how Jesus really looked. You will hear people who have dreams say, I saw Jesus. How do they know? What? Well, that is probably pretty much a fake. So, and even if it wasn't, you couldn't tell what Jesus looked like by looking at a shroud that was on his face for 3 days. Well, no one knows what Jesus looked like. Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus grew and he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus wouldn't have been on the cover of GQ I don't know anything about that magazine, so I don't know if it's good or bad. I'm just thinking. He wouldn't have been a model on a magazine. You might see a really handsome man or a really pretty lady, and they stand out. This was not Jesus. If you were living in Jesus' day and had heard that this man, Jesus, was doing incredible miracles, teaching in ways that people had never heard before, you might say, tomorrow we are going to go. I heard he's going to be in Capernaum. We're going to go and see him. And if you went to see him, if you were one of the first people there where Jesus was going to be, you would not have recognized him. You wouldn't have walked up and said, oh, there he is. He must be that guy. He didn't look like a TV evangelist. He didn't look like a cool, hip teacher. He was just a normal, plain person that you would see. Someone would have had to point out to you who he was. No one saw him and said, oh, that man has to be Jesus. They said things like, we know this young man. He grew up here. Where did he get teaching like that and what we're hearing him say? He's nobody special. He was so normal that they wouldn't believe that he could possibly teach with authority. So if we do not know what he looked like, what did Jesus mean when he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father? John 1 tells us that the eternal Word that was with God and that was God took on flesh, humanity. God, who is a spirit, took on human flesh. There was a change in the Godhead when Jesus Christ became flesh. Had the Godhead ever had flesh before? No. And so there was a fundamental change in the Godhead when Jesus Christ came to the earth in flesh, when the Son of God came in flesh, because he still has flesh today. And he lived on this earth, and man saw his glory, not fully, but in a veiled way, living and acting and being among his creatures and revealing God to man as the God-man. He is the exact revelation of God given to us. Now, your next question, how does Jesus Christ reveal God to man? How does Jesus Christ reveal God to man? If you want to know what God thinks, how would you know? Well, how would you know looking at Jesus Christ in the scriptures what God thinks? Well, you look at Jesus in the Gospels and you listen to him. You hear him. When Jesus speaks, who speaks? God speaks. If you want to know how truthful God is, listen to Jesus, who always spoke the truth, whether people wanted to hear it or not. Think of how Jesus said what he said. If you want to see what God gets angry with, what should you look for? When did Jesus Christ get angry? All right? The anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. And we are all prone, in fact, probably most of the times, not all the time, but most of the times that we get angry, most often it's sinful anger. But it's anger in itself is not a sin, but there is sinful anger. How do we know the difference? Well, look at when Jesus Christ was angry. If you want to see how to respond in difficult situations or when people lie about you or bear false witness against you or when people seem to paint you into a corner, not because they want to learn the truth, but because they are against the truth, see when Jesus spoke. See when Jesus remained silent. See when he responded with hard sayings. See when he responded with soft sayings and with grace, seeking to draw people to himself. If we want to see God, we must look in the scripture at the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the icon that represents God because he is God. Next space, could any human being reveal and represent God perfectly? Could any human being reveal and represent God perfectly? No. Humanity corrupted itself with Adam's rebellion against God. Next space. Because no human can reveal God perfectly, then who must Jesus be? Who must Jesus be? If no human, no simple human can represent God perfectly, then who must Jesus be? God. We just came off the holiday season and mentioned several times the very popular Christmas song lately, Mary, Did You Know? Did you know that when you kiss your little baby, you kiss the face of God? Now, a lot of parents think that when they kiss their little baby's faces, they're practically kissing the face of God. That's not good theology, all right? You might kiss that little, you might even say angel. Well, maybe fallen angel, not even that. Fallen humanity. They're cute, and they're sinners. But that little baby was not a sinner. That baby came from heaven as the one and only God-man. On earth, God the Son was fundamentally changed. He was now not only divine, but he had added humanity. He had never been human before that time, before the incarnation. Now, on earth, he took on humanity to reveal the Father to man. He didn't take on angelic beings. I think the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is the first created angel. He's not an angel. He is a human being 100%. Now, there are quite a number of other descriptions here in Colossians 1. We'll not get to them now, but before we go to communion, you might say, okay, Jesus is God. So what? You might hear this today and you say, okay, Jesus is God. What in the world does that have to do with anything? That's a good question. What does that have to do with me? Now, the rest of the passage then, and we'll just look through it quickly, says that he is the creator. Verse 16, for by him all things were created. That makes Jesus Christ the creator. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. What is that phrase for him indicate about Jesus Christ then? Who is he if all things were created for him?
Ownership.
Okay? He is the recipient of the creation. It was created for him, for his glory. He is the sustainer. Verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He sustains all things. Verse 17, he is the head of the body, the church. Verse 17, 18 again, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he is to be what? Preeminent. He is not something that you add to all the rest of the things in our lives. When we take Christ and just add him to everything else that we have, what do you call that? What do you call mixing truth with error? Well, there's several things you could call that. Heterodoxy. Orthodox is right. Hetero is a mixture. You think of, what was I thinking? I don't even know what I was thinking. When you add him to all the other things in your life, really basically that's syncretism. All right, you take something true and you just add it to other error that I have, and the truth will just cover the error. Well, that's not what happens. And in our Sunday school this morning, we were looking at break up the fallow ground. It's not sufficient just to take good seed and throw it on top of land where there are thorns and hard rock. You have to break up and till up the soil. What else do we have here? Jesus is reigning. He is preeminent. He is to have our attention. He is to have our worship in all things. Why? Verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He has all the attributes of God because he is God. And again, so what? So why is this so important? Well, this is so important because by nature, we ought to know this now, you and I by nature are God's. What? Creation, enemies, not children. By nature, we are God's enemies. And we came into this world sinning against him because we were rebels at heart. And Psalm 7 tells us that he feels indignation every day with the wicked. That same psalm tells us that if man will not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. That's a picture of God with a sword that's sharp, ready for judgment, with a bow and arrow ready to shoot those arrows. Now, do you have an image there of a lovey-dovey God who lets anything and everything go? Or a God who is against sinners? Your next space, God and sinners are, answer, enemies. And yet, what do you do with your enemies? What do we want to do by nature with our enemies? Make them pay. And yet God, not man, does something to remove the hostility that is between the two parties. God is the offended party, man is the offender. Your next space, God the offended. God the offended did something to remove man's offense. What did he do? Colossians 1, verse 20. God the offender did something to remove man's offense. Verse 20. And through him, again we're talking of Christ, who is the exact representation and image of God. Through him, God the Father, through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And how did he do that? Making peace by just saying it's okay. That's not what he did. That's what everybody in the world without Christ thinks. Oh, God will just say it's okay. Making peace by the blood of his cross. You see a cross today, it's nothing like the cross upon which Jesus died 2,000 years ago. Today it might be polished, made of gold, made of silver, made of a white stone. It was nothing beautiful. It was not made of gold or silver or white. It was an object on which a violent murder was carried out. And in fact, it was the greatest travesty of justice that are in the history of our planet. And God had a purpose in that. He was making peace by the blood of Jesus' cross. Now that blood that coursed through Jesus' veins and arteries had to be shed by the Lamb of God for God to look at his sacrifice and take away the sins of his people. And on that cross, we sing, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. He drank the cup of the wrath of God dry. And the instrument that was anything but peaceful, if anyone said cross in those days, they weren't thinking, oh, it's my necklace. If anyone said cross, they were thinking, oh, it was a thing of recoil. And anything that cross that was anything but peaceful brought peace between God and sinful men, not because of the cross itself, but because of the, how should we say it? The preciousness, the infinite value of the one who died on that cross, Jesus Christ himself, the image of the invisible God. What happened there? Your next space, God paid who? Who did God pay? God. God paid God in order to reconcile guilty man to himself. What a God. What a cost. Now, is every person reconciled to God then? Jesus died on the cross. You ask people, what did Jesus do? Oh, he died on the cross for our sins. People without Christ will tell you that. Well, is every person reconciled to God then? No. Who is reconciled to God? Verse 21. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now let me just say it like this. If you are still living for yourself, still alienated and hostile to God in your mind, as it says, practicing evil deeds, all right? It's not that you fall, but this is your practice. This is what you want to do. And you practice these things and say, oh yeah, Jesus is my Savior. If you're practicing these things and you're hostile still in mind, you are not reconciled to God. But if you will drop your sword, if you will drop your rebelliousness against God himself and trust that Jesus has paid it all and there is nothing else for you to pay, he will also reconcile you to himself. Now, why does God do this? Why does God reconcile enemies to himself? And it says, again, in verse 22, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Can you imagine? We've talked about this a little bit, but you don't say, you know, I think I want to get married. Well, let me look for somebody who's really just a mess. And I'm going to marry them and just change them. Unfortunately, that's what a lot of young people say today, isn't it? I'll change them. No, you won't. Don't do that. Don't commit that error. You will not change the other person. But this is what Jesus did with us. He took those who were, as someone described it several weeks ago, two below scum. That's us. And he does that to make us in Christ reconciled to him in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If you are in Christ, you have no blame. Now, there are also people who would claim to be in Christ because they're trusting in something that they did years ago. But they seem to continue alienated and hostile in their minds toward God and his people, and they practice evil deeds. Should they think, oh, it's okay, it really doesn't matter? No, verse 22. He's reconciled in his body by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Verse 22, or the next space, your last space. Christ's saints persevere. And that should be verse 23. Verse 23 there. Christ's saints persevere. How do we know that? Verse 23 says, if indeed you, what? What's the word? Continue. We don't like to think about that. It's a lot easier to say, when I was six, I prayed a prayer, and I know I'm saved. The Bible never talks about that. But it does say, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Why do Christ's saints persevere? I'll let you answer. Why do Christ's saints persevere? God tells us to do that, but we have no power in ourselves to keep doing that. Joel? All right. Christ's saints persevere because Christ preserves them. Ultimately, it is rooted in Christ holding us fast. And we already had two inserts today, or I would have added, He will hold me fast. Jesus said, My Father who gave them His sheep to Jesus is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of the Father's hand. And so the question, are you in Christ today? Are you continuing in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting your hope from the gospel? You know, this doesn't mean that you didn't suffer falls and stumbles in the week that's gone by or even today. That does not mean that. Think again of Peter. What a stumble, what a fall. But why did Peter get up and persevere with Christ? Because Christ, he was one of Christ's sheep. He was being preserved by Christ himself. How we need to be reminded of this gospel every day. This is one reason why it's so important not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Because if 1 week goes by, how many falls do you have in 1 week? And, well, I don't need to do that. You know, I got by another week without doing that, and, well, I can do this. And many times every day we need to be reminded of this gospel. And we come to remind ourselves of it again today at the Lord's table. And as we come to proclaim it to each other again, Paul said, as often as you do this, Jesus said, you do this in remembrance of me. And we proclaim the Lord's death to each other and to ourselves until he come. Father, we do pray as we come to your table today that you would give us more love to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ. We confess that our thoughts are often jumbled and confused as to who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. But Father, as we have studied who he is this morning, I pray that in some small measure you would increase our knowledge and increase our love of you. We thank you that while we were hostile to you and against you, you have reconciled us to you, making peace through the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ, the person who died on that cross. Father, give us hearts and eyes to desire to love you more and to obey you more and to please you because you gave all for us. In Jesus' name, amen.